Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the opportunity do we have tonight. Anytime we can gather and open your word and discuss it and look at your word and see the truth in it. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, if we're not careful, we will skirt over sections of scripture like the one we're going to be studying tonight just because it seems a little confusing or maybe it doesn't immediately apply. Help us to look beyond that and realize this is the eternal word of God, the word that you've given to us, that you've given to us so that we would know more about you, more about ourselves, and more about eternity, more about how to live our lives in the hope and the shadow of heaven and all the hope that we have. So, Father, I thank you that you would open our hearts and help us to see the truth here tonight, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We ended last week in Daniel chapter 9. We finished that chapter 9 off, the very end, last verse there being 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and a half of the week. He shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall come out, come one who will make desolate until the decree end is poured upon the desolator. And that we talked about being the Antichrist and all that, and we ties that into the book of the Revelation. And here we are, this glorious vision that he has in chapter 10. Now, if you remember that when chapter 8 happened and we had this first year of the Medo-Persians, that was when Cyrus made the decree to the Hebrew people. Remember, Daniel was praying, how long will we suffer? And the Lord revealed to him through the writings of Jeremiah that it's come to the end of that. Now he recognized, here he was in his 80s, and he realized that he was going to be sent home. And sure enough, Cyrus says the Hebrew people can go home. When you open up into the 10th chapter, it's kind of strange. And it says here, 10th chapter, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now here you are in the third year. There's been a two-year gap between the time that he prayed in chapter 8, and here we are now, he's in this other, another time of prayer time. And during this period of time, some of the Hebrew people had gone back to Jerusalem. They'd gone back, and there had been a whole lot of struggle, a lot of fights. You look at Nehemiah, explains a lot about that there. It was not an easy journey. And it says here that in the third year of King Cyrus, Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who is named Belteshazzar. The word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. So here you are 2 years later. And the strange thing about this is it's a very discouraging reality for Daniel. He had been praying about the time when the Israelites would be released from bondage in Babylon and allowed to return. And he had it in his mind that all the children of Israel would flock back to Jerusalem and they would rebuild the city and they would reestablish their nation and they would reestablish their worship. They'd rebuild the temple and things would be blessed and it would be kind of like back in the days of Daniel. And that's kind of how he saw things. But the problem was, when you look at Ezra and the first two or three chapters of Ezra, you realize that of all these captives that went off to Babylon, at this point there was only about 42,000 of them that came back to Jerusalem. There's really a drop in the bucket. And so here Daniel, he's still in Babylon. He has not gone back. And there are some that speculate, because he doesn't explain why he's not in one of those that has gone back. Some speculate that he was too old. I don't think that's the case. I think he would have loved to have gone back. We know he's in his mid to late 80s at this point, and I think he would have loved to have gone back. But I think he's also extremely faithful to the people, and he sees that the bulk of the people have become comfortable where they are. The prisoners have become comfortable in the prison. And even though the prison doors have opened, it's kind of like the children of Israel when they were let out in the desert and they were like, well, we had food back there. We should all go back to, let's go back to prison. Let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to that. But they have been 70 years. There's many of them have been born in captivity. This is the only life they know. And they're kind of like, go back to what? Go back and rebuild what? And so they've just kind of gotten complacent. They're there. they're settled in. They care more about their current comfort level than they do about going back and rebuilding the walls and the temple and reestablishing their faith to the one and only true God. And so some say that Daniel didn't go back, he's too old. Some say he didn't go back because it was a depressing thing. I have a tendency to think that maybe the reason he didn't go back was because he was still there with the people trying to help them to wake up to the reality that they could go back, and he does what Daniel always does. Here in the 10th chapter, the thing that he was doing, and he always does, is he goes into this time of prayer. And so you see the same thing happening. And in and through this time of prayer, he has this great vision. The one thing about Daniel's life, if we were to glean anything, is pray, pray, pray. That's what he does throughout his life. At every conflict, he's not unique. He doesn't approach it with a new kind of a way about it. It's like, what do you do? What are you going to do about this current problem? I'm going to do the same thing about old problems. I'm going to get on my knees and pray and fast and go through this. There in verse 1, where it talks about, it says, and it was a great conflict. The word was true. That word conflict is also a word used, sometimes translated warfare. So he's saying here that there was this word that he gets, this vision that he gets, was a word that involved great warfare, great conflict, great struggle. That Daniel's praying still, he still doesn't see things kind of in light of eternity. He sees things right here and now, just like you and I would. We're praying about healing, we're praying about today, we're praying about our problem, we're praying about the situation working out. And God says, okay, Daniel, you want to know what's going on? I'm going to give you a picture, but it's going to be much bigger than what you've ever understood. And so he receives this revelation that was true, and then it was a bit shocking. Verse 2 says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. In the morning he was also, he's weeping, he's praying, he's fasting. All of that is involved in that, okay? And as he says there, and it gives us an exact time, he says, on the 24th day of the first month, that, if you look at the Jewish calendar, would have put it right in the middle of Passover. And leading into the 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so that would be a very unique time. Here he is in a very important time that he would have recognized in his own life as a time of special prayer, remembering the Passover, and he's still bleeding and hurting and brokenhearted over his people, and he's in this time of fasting and prayer, and he goes into verse 3, and he says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Now this is different because remember we talked about 70 weeks, 70 sevens. Well, this specifically is talking about 3 weeks, period. 21 days is what it's talking about. It's a little different. He spells it out here when he talks about this specifically, these 3 full weeks. They're not talking about weeks being a series of 7 here. It's talking about actual weeks. And so he's saying that he has been in this time of fasting and prayer for 3 weeks, for 21 days that he's been in this time praying about the children of Israel, praying about what's going on. And I guess it challenges us to think, when was the last time that a problem, a situation, was so, we were so passionate about it, we want so much for God to do something, that we, for a whole month, it consumed us. Now, this particular fast, he fasts, he does not have any delicacies or anything like that. It means that he was only eating that which would just barely sustain him. He didn't eat meats, and he just, you know, he would drink and he would eat slightly, but he didn't have any normal food. He didn't have any of the fancy food that he was, you know, that he had access to. He didn't have any of that. And he also goes on to say, and he didn't anoint himself with oil. That was a very social thing they did. Every time I've heard people say, it'd be so neat to live in biblical days. Do you realize how bad people smelled back in biblical days? They never bathed. They bathed like hardly ever. And I just think, oh, you know, that is not, my nose is already so sensitive. I smell things I wish I didn't smell. And I'm thinking, if I lived back then, I just think everybody was disgusting. But they didn't. And what they did instead, you've heard of during the Middle Ages and back in those kind of days, they would sow incense incense and spices into their clothing so that if they wanted to go out someplace, instead of bathing, they just put on some sweet smelling clothes and you just kind of mask it. And I think that's still pretty disgusting. Well, in a sense, that's what's happened here. When they would go out in public and they would go around people, then they would rub down with scented oils and things. They would put more oil on, just more greasy oil and stuff. I don't know. To us, it's so different from our culture. But that's what he's saying here. I haven't anointed myself at all means that he hasn't gone out. He hasn't been thinking about himself. He has been isolating himself, and he hasn't really concerned himself about eating or anything else. He's been in this time of mourning and weeping and praying, once again, fervently. And the problem is simple, that the people didn't go back. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. So you have him, and he's not even downtown Babylon. He's out kind of by himself. He's gone out by a lonely place. And so here he is, off by himself for 3 weeks, praying, fasting, struggling with this. And then it says in verse 5, and I lifted up my eyes and looked and beheld a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, he describes this character that we get very, very much as in the same picture that we get if you go over to Revelation chapter 1 and you see John, and starting in verses 12, 13, 14, all the way down, really all the way down to verse 18, and there's this description there of John which almost parallels this one. And at the end of John's description, it goes on to say that this figure standing in front of the apostle John says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." That's Christ himself. And this parallel is such a perfect parallel to that, and we know that to be Christ. So many people say, you know what, this first appearance that he has here is what we call a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. That happens more than just this time. Several times in the Old Testament, Christ appears. We believe in the way that it describes that sometimes he's called Lord, sometimes he's called the Son of God. There's different kinds of descriptions in the Old Testament about Jesus as he appears. And it's not consistent with the way that angels appear, and so we consider that to be a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate Christ appearing, and this is what we think this is here. That when Daniel opens his eyes, he sees Christ in all of that glory, much like John did, and he has a reaction much like John's is. I love the fact that when people talk about heaven and going before the Lord, you know, well, I have a few things I want to ask the Lord. There's nobody who's ever approached the Lord, nobody who's ever seen the Christ in his glorified state that has been done anything other than fall on their face before God, like Isaiah says, oh, woe is me, oh, woe is me. And so the idea that we could enter into heaven with arrogance or enter into heaven with our to-do list or enter into heaven and say, you know what, there's been a few things I want to straighten out, oh my goodness, you know, none of that would ever happen. We would be just undone before him. And his righteousness, his glory, and our awareness of who we are in that and how insignificant. And so that's why we think that this first part of this is really just him seeing the Lord. And it says there in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. So that he had an entourage with him that would always be around him and stuff. You never were alone in that day and time, very seldom. You always traveled with a group, and anybody of importance would have men and people there to attend in those kinds of things. And he says, but a great trembling fell upon them, all the other men with me, and they fled to hide themselves. In other words, when this vision started to happening and Christ started appearing, everybody just ran away. They didn't see the vision, but something enough that they fled. And so there, verse 8 says, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. In other words, he faints away. He lays face down, you know, dirt in the mouth kind of thing. There he is laying there in the dirt, unconscious, just by being in the presence of God and in the glory of God and in Christ. And then he passes out, and there he is, laying there, okay? That's the picture that you have here. And then verse 10, take a look at this. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now you have... it's a different picture. Here he seems to see Christ, and some people say, well, this is the same individual that's now reached down, but not so. Not so. I don't believe it is. I believe that this, as we start seeing the conversation come out, this becomes an angel. I think the other was obviously Christ in the way that he was described, which is not the way that angels are described, but it is the way that Christ was described. And here we have an angel, as if an angel has now stepped in, and he's put his hand upon Daniel, and he arouses him and says, hey, get up, and he begins to set him up. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, I love that, David, we know, was called a man after God's own heart. Abraham was called a friend of God. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Mary, it was said that she found favor with God. And Daniel, here we have a description of him, as a man greatly loved. I think that would be, you know, I love the fact that there are individuals that have such a heart for God that it's like he just, you know, God finds favor on them and favor within them. He loves them. David, a man after God's own heart. That's, you know, and you look at David's life, David is a mess. David constantly messes up, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. I know that there's been characters like that in my life where over the years we've had some teenagers come up. This one particular kid, he was a mess. Every time he came to my youth group, he caused trouble. He was always breaking something, crashing through a wall. He was just doing crazy stuff. And I loved that kid, though. I just did. And I used to, you know, there are other kids that they would show up for a lock-in or something like that, and you'd just go, oh, no, you know, I need to call the police and have them stand by or, you know, call extra sponsors because they're going to, you know. But this one kid, he was just overly enthusiastic, but he'd get out of control, and you just couldn't help but love him because he did have such a big and wonderful heart. And I think about David a lot of that. And here Daniel is this character that says that you are greatly loved. I love that part. It says, understands, he says, you are greatly loved. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. In other words, get your mind alert. You know, wake up. You know, I had this picture of Daniel getting up, spitting dirt out of his mouth and straightening up and going, what happened, you know? And then this angel begins to talk with him who has an appearance of more of a man. For I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Now he's still a little shaken, but he stands to his feet. And then he said to me, there in verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. I love this because it is, once again, this beautiful picture of the fact that we're not just praying senseless prayers. From the moment that you begin praying and you humbled yourself before the Lord, not in arrogance, not in his self-promotion or anything like that, not in some kind of anything for himself, but he humbles himself, he breaks, his heart is breaking, and he's once again in fasting and prayer. And I can't express that enough. If there's anything we learn from the book of Daniel is, there ought to be things that we are so broken over that we know God wants to have happen in our life or the lives of our family or the lives of our community, that we would be willing to set our hobbies and our interests and even food or drink or whatever it is away, turn off the television for a week, and then just go into these seasons of prayer because we're so passionate about this. And yet what we do is something stresses us out, and we may call the pastor, or we may call a couple of friends, we may talk, we may even have a little bit of a prayer time, but then what we do is we run to these things to distract us from all the stress of that instead of running to God in prayer. Daniel is the picture, the opposite picture of that. And I love the fact that God says, I've heard you from the moment you began praying. 21 days he's been praying here. And he hears this and he comes. Verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now this being a demon. If anybody ever wanted to know about spiritual warfare and some of the crazy things that go on, we cannot see because they're spiritual beings, not physical beings. This gives us a little bit of an insight into this. And he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which would not be an angel, it would be a fallen angel, it would be a demon of some sort, and he was given incredible authority over the area of Persia, okay? That he would do his evil bidding in that. He withstood me for 21 days, okay? So here he is, Daniel's been praying, and he has withstood Daniel for all this time. He withstood me 21 days. In other words, his job, this demon's job, was simply to control the area of Persia and to try to basically undo anything that God's people were doing of a righteous nature or set off target any of God's plans. And for us to think that we live in this world and it's all about the physical, it's not. It is about the spiritual. The spiritual things that go in have so much more of an impact than what the physical is. And sometimes we forget that because we're such physical creatures. But I love this. He says, but Michael, one of the chief princesses, came to help me. For I was left there with the king of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. I'm not even going to talk so much about the past. This is about vision for the days to come. And I love this. He said, here I was battling with the prince of Persia. Here's this great angel battling over the prince of Persia. And he said, and he's in this big conflict, and all the other demons that would have been there, and all the evil influence over the Persian, the whole kingdom there. And then he says, but Michael came and helped me in that. So it's, to me, it gives us incredible insight into the whole idea that, yes, there is a evil organization. It's organized. There's levels of evil, just like there's levels of angels, and they're active and they're working, and it'd be very, very naive and foolish of us to think that it's not happening. When he says there in verse 20, we'll get to that in a minute, but he says, I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So he's even talking about, I still have a job, a battle to do back in Persia, and after that's over, I'm going to have another battle, because there's going to be the demon of Greece, and that evil prince will come in and will continue all of this. Go back to 13. He says, he withstood me. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, that incredible archangel, as we like to call him, one of the chief prince, came and helped me, for I was left there with the king of Persia. And then it says in verse 14, and I came to make you understand what is going to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me, according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and was mute. Some of the commentators say that basically he fainted all over again, fell back in the dirt. I think it's that something about this, it was so oppressing when he sees all of this happening that he's just stymied and he's mute with the overwhelmingness of it. Whether he hits the dirt again, I don't know, but it basically means that he was downtrodden again and he couldn't find even words to respond to this. In verse 16, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. In other words, the angel touches his lips and gives him the power to speak at this point. He touches his lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. In other words, he says, by just you revealing this to me, I'm falling apart. I'm a wreck. I have nothing. He says, when I find out what's going on and the spiritual warfare that's going on and what a little insignificant part I play in this and this heavenly vision that's going on, he goes, I'm just undone. I want out of this. And in verse 18, and again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. In this particular case, it's not with all angels. I think they're given powers to be able to do certain things, but this angel strengthens him with a touch. He touches him and strengthens him, in a sense, right there immediately. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. He said, I'm ready to hear the message. Go ahead. Lay it on me. And he was given strength by that angel. And then there's almost a little kind of a P.S. That's what I consider there in verse 20. But before we get there, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? Now, the angels implying that you were going to get a whole lot more than you ever asked for. He said, basically, he's kind of saying, you know what, you want to know about this little 70 years, you want to know about Babylon, you want to know about are your people going to go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to give you a vision that's a whole lot more than that. And normally that's what God does when we step in. God, I'm praying about this, and he says, you know what, there's a whole lot more out there than just this. You're praying about this, and I want you to look at everything. And I want you to see that there's a whole lot of activity going on around Baytown, or a whole lot of activity going on in a lot of other churches. There's a whole lot of people that are being won to Christ, and there's a bigger, bigger picture here than you would ever even know. I love that part. Verse 20 says, but now I will return to fight, verse 20, but now I return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, I've got to get this message to you and get this message to you quick because I still have a battle to fight back in Persia. Here I am here, but I've got to go back and fight this battle and get ready for the next battle. There is this ongoing battle that's going on, and I think it's kind of remarkable that God has chosen to do this. He doesn't have to. He's God Almighty. He can set up anything he wants. He doesn't have to use angels and all that kind of stuff. He could say with a word, and he could just simply eliminate all the demons and Satan and everything else, and it would be gone, and we could have another kind of... But for some reason, God in his wisdom and his love and grace, that we could never be able to wrap our mind around, we have a tendency to think that we should be able to understand it. There's no way that we can understand all the things that God thinks and the millions of... kind of the approaches that he has and the applications and all the different intricacies of what he's doing in this world. But he has set it up so that there is this angelic and demonic battle that's going on. He's orchestrating everything. He's always in complete control of things, just like he was in Job's life and everything, telling Satan how much he can and cannot do. But it's playing out for his glory. It plays out for the children of God to be gathered about him so that they would glorify him. And that's a part of his plan in that crazy way. And as I said, there's kind of a P.S. to this, a little postscript. And I think that's kind of what verse 21 is. And he says this, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. I love that because he says, let me tell you a little bit, but before I leave, I've given you this vision. He kind of lays this vision and he opens Daniel's eyes and he sees his vision. But let me just tell you this one thing. There's nobody that I need beside me except for Michael, the archangel. We've got it handled. It's not going to be a big deal. I've got it handled. We have a tendency to still think that it's, oh, I don't know. I don't know who's going to win. Don't know who. Don't. And that's just not the case. And this friend says, there's none that contends beside me except for Michael, and it'll be fine. I don't need anybody but him. I don't need a whole bunch. And one day we will see this. I don't understand it all as far as this whole angelic thing and how it all fits together and these battles that go on. I think Hollywood has it wrong, even though when they do it really wow and it looks pretty amazing, they still have it wrong. But in this chapter, Let me just wrap up this to say this. In this one chapter, there's insights to God's holiness, His majesty, His glory. There's insights into the role of Christ. There's insights into angels and demons and their warfares, it's talking about. There's insights here in this about the heart and the life of a man in prayer. There's insights about the stuff that should be at the very core of what breaks our heart and causes us to pray. There's insights here about that about God's grace and how frail we are as man and how incredibly powerful He is. There's insight into my own inadequacies, about my own weaknesses and those kinds of things. And I think that for us to be able to look even at this 10th chapter and see only a prophecy and not realize it speaks of me and my weaknesses, the power of God, His overwhelming picture of what He does, and the fact that I'm simply a small part of that, and that I'm so privileged to be able to serve a God that is so great and so mighty. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You that You are greater than what we could ever imagine. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that as we come to You, that we can be absolutely assured that You're still in control. But there are things, just like in Daniel's life, and that You heard his prayer, there are things that should burden our hearts so greatly that we set aside everything in life and just begin to pray and fast and diligently come to You with these burdens and not try to distract ourselves, not try to numb it down with anything else that goes on. Sometimes we dumb things down with hobbies or entertainment, or we want to eat something or drink something or anything to make it all better, but it's not. We ought to come to You with those burdens. May we come and be brokenhearted and lift up our prayers and we mourn and weep before You for the things that are not right. So, Father, I pray that You would give us the wisdom, the strength, even the passion to be prayer warriors. Help us to, too, remember, even from here, that You have angels all about us. Though we may be surrounded by evil, we are also surrounded by Your grace and Your glory. As Your children, we are in Your hand and protected by You. And I thank You for that. We love You, sweet Jesus. We pray that we would glorify You now in the days still left in this week. I pray You bring us back safe to worship, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.